Well, it is a privilege to be here and to be standing behind this sacred desk that Pastor John has filled for so many years now and that my grandfather filled before him. And so it's always a privilege to be here. I sat in these pews growing up and was instructed and nurtured in the Word of God. And I pray that this morning that we all will be instructed from God's Word here. A passage for us this morning is Philippians chapter 1, and if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to that place, Philippians chapter 1. You know, the prospect of death, when you see it looming on the horizon, it tends to reveal one's priorities. It tends to show what one treasures as you see life potentially coming to an end. I was reading recently of the Revolutionary War, and right before a battle in which the Continental Army was to face the British troops, one soldier was feverishly running around to other soldiers in his midst and in great desperation was pleading to be reconciled. "If there's any way that I've offended you, please forgive me." And he was going all throughout the army, talking to everyone that he could in great desperation to get those offenses resolved before he went to battle, because he knew that he could potentially die in this battle, and he wanted to make sure that he did not have any outstanding issues with anybody. But this is true for all of us, that as we see death approaching, we tend to evaluate our priorities, and how we want to spend those final moments shows what we prioritize. And this, as we will see, was true for the Apostle Paul as well. As he sat in house arrest in Rome, he spoke of what was at the top of his heart, what his top priorities were. And this came through here in this letter of Philippians, as well as the other books that he wrote there in his Roman cell. This morning I will be preaching from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. But before we jump into those verses, let's set some context in case it's been a little bit of time since you were in the book of Philippians. It's a book that, as I said, was written by the Apostle Paul during his first Roman imprisonment, which was in the early 60s A.D. It was written to a church that Paul had founded and planted only 10 years prior. That took place during Paul's second missionary journey. He spent a little time in Philippi, and he was originally on his way north to Bithynia, and then he received the vision of a man in Macedonia who called him and said, "Hey, please come and preach the gospel to us and come and help us." So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, this little missionary band, went down to the coast at Troas and jumped on a boat for Macedonia. They landed at Neapolis and went inland 10 miles and came to Philippi. Now, Philippi was a leading city of the district and a Roman colony, as Paul says in Acts chapter 16, verse 12. It's Acts 16 that recounts the founding of the church there in Philippi. And being a Roman colony, it had the same status as the colonies or cities of Italy. And this was a big deal for a little colony, a little city that sat outside of Italy. They prided themselves in being fully Roman, even though they sat in Macedonia. And when Paul and his companions came into the city, you'll remember, they went to a place of prayer by the river. And there they led a woman named Lydia to the Lord. It was also then in this city that a slave girl who was possessed by a demon followed the missionary group around, calling out and announcing their arrival. And Paul became annoyed as this slave girl was announcing their arrival. And so he turned and cast the demon out of her, which was great for the girl, but for those who profited from her fortune-telling, they didn't like that very much. And so they stirred up a mob, dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities. The authorities flogged them with rods and had them thrown in prison. It's there in prison that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and then God caused an earthquake to happen, and the prisoners were all set free. The jailer, having seen the prison doors opened, and thought that his life is certainly done for because he has let all the prisoners free. His one job that he had, he now has failed in doing. And he was about to kill himself. And that's when Paul called out to him to stop, and that all the prisoners were still there. The jailer then, trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas and asked his famous question, "What then must I do to be saved?" To which Paul replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And it says that he and his household believed and was baptized. And this was then the beginning of the church at Philippi. We know it included Lydia and her family, included the jailer and his family, and these families came together and formed this fledgling little church. It seems from the record in Acts that Timothy seems to have stayed behind to instruct the church for a while as Paul and Silas moved on to the next cities to construct these young believers in the faith. And as they continued to study the Word of God and speak the gospel, the church grew. It seems from the record of Acts that Paul may have passed through Philippi a couple more times in his travels. And so, as we come to the book of Philippians, we see that Paul's heart for this church was great. He loved these dear people. He knew the context in which they lived and ministered. He understood the gospel that they clung to. They were a church that was aligned with his mission and were partners with him in the work of the gospel. And from the very beginning until the time of writing Philippians, the Philippian believers had exhibited a concern for Paul and a generosity to him. We see that in the account of Acts, where Lydia, again, the first believer, and her family welcomed Paul. They intentionally showed hospitality right at the outset. After Paul got out of prison, she welcomed them into her home. But not only that, we see from the epistle here that this church sent financial assistance to Paul, even when they were in other cities, like Thessalonica. And now that he's in a Roman prison, they sent Epaphroditus, their dear brother in the Lord, to send along some financial assistance and some encouragement to be with their friend and spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. These Philippian believers loved him and showed that love in their gifts. And Paul loved them. He rejoiced in their progress for the gospel and in the faith. And the passage we're then covering this morning comes after Paul has opened the letter with thanksgiving to God for the Philippians. As he sits down with quill to parchment and wants to tell the Philippian church, well, the first thing that sits on his heart is his overflowing gratitude for these dear people in the Lord. And that's what he writes in verses 1 through 8, is a thanksgiving for the Philippians. But this gratitude and their partnership in the gospel leads him to pray for these dear people. In verses 9 through 11, then, he instantly goes into prayer, praying that their love would abound and that they would grow more fruitful for Christ. And so after expressing his love, his concern, and his prayer, he turns his attention to give an update on his situation, beginning in verse 12. And so please follow along as I read our verses for us this morning, verses 12 through 18, reading from the English Standard Version. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. From this passage this morning, we're going to see two ways that Paul prioritized the gospel so that we too might put the cause of Christ first in our own lives. Two ways that Paul prioritized the gospel so that we too might put the cause of Christ first in our own lives. The first way that we see in this passage that Paul prioritized the gospel is that Paul prioritized the advance of the gospel over his own welfare. Paul prioritized the advance of the gospel over his own welfare. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. And in these verses, we then see that Paul modeled this prioritization through his letter, through his evangelism, and through his example. So, the first way that Paul prioritized the advance of the gospel over his own welfare was through his letter. The words that Paul uses here in verse 12 would have signaled to the readers that he was going to give them an update about his personal condition. This was a common literary formula to say, I want you to know, and then to go in with a personal update. It was found in many ancient letters that we have from this time period. And you can imagine the same kind of formula being used today, can you not? Maybe in a text after a significant catastrophe and letting your family members know somewhere else, I want you to know that I'm okay. I want you to know that we're doing all right. And in one sense, a personal update here is exactly what the Philippians are hoping for. Remember, they heard that their leader and spiritual father, Paul, was under house arrest. And they loved him dearly. And they wanted to know, how is he doing? They had sent Epaphroditus, one of their own, to go and see him. And no doubt it's Epaphroditus that he was brought this letter back that we're reading now. And so they're wanting to know, what is the status of Paul's condition? Is their spiritual father doing well? And it's here, as Paul goes in to give a personal update, that we see him prioritizing the gospel. He skips the opportunity to go into himself and how he is feeling in his physical condition. And instead, he talks about what really excites him. He talks about the progress of the gospel. The progress of the gospel. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, his readers already know what has happened to him. But we need to be reminded. When he says that what has happened to him, what is he speaking of? Well, he's speaking of the situation that landed him in a Roman prison. This came after his third missionary journey. He had gone to Jerusalem, and he was there arrested by the Jews and put into Roman custody. Then in Roman custody, as he is under trial in Caesarea, he appeals to Caesar, which means that he wants to take his case all the way to Rome. And this was his right as a Roman citizen. All Roman citizens had the right to be able to have a hearing before Caesar, so that justice could be served. Well, that request sends him on a harrowing ship ride across the Mediterranean that included a shipwreck and a snake bite, among a few things. And when he finally arrives in Rome, it's several years after he was first arrested there in Jerusalem. Now, it only goes through a few chapters in the book of Acts, but it's actually several years. And now at the time of writing, he's under house arrest, waiting trial before Caesar. Now Paul knows, and probably heard from Epaphroditus, again, the dear Philippian saint who went to minister to Paul and now has brought this letter back, that the Philippians are tempted to despair regarding Paul and his situation. Again, put yourself in their situation. They're a part of a fledgling little movement that began to be called the Way. We now know as Christianity, but was largely unknown in the first century. And in fact was known as a Jewish sect, this little spin-off from Judaism. And the man that has brought the gospel to the known world and has founded all these churches, including the one here in Philippi, is now in chains. The great commander-in-chief, the one leading the charge, has been captured by the enemy and is in chains. You can understand how they would be concerned that Christ and His gospel might be stamped out. I mean, how can the gospel continue to go forward into the rest of the world if the great missionary Paul is imprisoned? This looks like this fledgling movement could get stamped out very quickly. And so these concerns prompted Paul to write these very verses. He wanted the Philippians to be certain that his imprisonment was not hindering the gospel. In fact, it was helping it. You can sense some of Paul's excitement in relaying this information. He's under house arrest, chained to a guard, and yet he's jazzed about what God is doing in spite of the opposition. Why is he so jazzed? It's because of the reality of the gospel. It's because of what the gospel truly is. Friends, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that is good news for every human on this planet. That we can be reconciled to our Creator. Because of our sin, there's a gulf that stands between us and God, and we cannot cross that gulf. There is no amount of good works that can get us there. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice upon the cross in our stead, that enables that gulf to be crossed. It's only by repenting of our sin, making a 180 from how we are living, and turning to Christ in faith, that we are truly able to be saved and enjoy fellowship forever with God. And this is the good news that Paul went about proclaiming. And this is what got him so excited. Friends, if you are here this morning and this gospel has not become good news to you, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, I encourage you, do not go home today without dealing with your soul. Today is the day of salvation. Christ's arms are open wide. He has been slaughtered on your behalf. He took the punishment that each one of us deserved if we would but put our faith in Him. Eternal life and fellowship with Him is offered to us. His grace is greater than all our sin. Again, this grace and this gospel is what enabled Paul, in chains, to be so excited. Now, this reality of evil being turned for good is not a new phenomenon to Paul and his life or to the Scriptures. In fact, this is the way that God shows His sovereignty over evil through all of the Scriptures. In fact, it's evil that often causes great questions to God's sovereignty. How can God be in control if there's evil in this world? I think one of the answers, not all of them, for there is many ways to come at that question, but one of the ways to answer that is to see how God can ultimately use evil for His purposes. Evil's not outside His control. It's not the stray molecules that are running against Him. But He can ultimately use the evil for good. I'll remind you of just two examples in Scripture that remind us of this great truth. The first is Joseph. Right? His brothers sell him into slavery, thinking that they have silenced this wild dreamer who's talking about how great he's going to be. And maybe Joseph did need a little bit of humbling. But as they sell him off and tell his father that he's been killed, it looks like that God's plan in Joseph's life has been foiled. And yet God's just getting started. He's just getting started. And as we go through the book of Genesis and we come into chapter 50, and his father Jacob has died, and the brothers come to him afraid that, well, dad can't protect us from Joseph anymore, and maybe Joseph wants to seek revenge now that dad's dead. And so they come trembling before him and say, Joseph, don't do us any harm. And Joseph says, no, don't you understand? That what you meant for evil, God purposed for good. Genesis 50, verse 21. See, Joseph understood that even through the evil of his brothers, God was ultimately in control. And what God did was He preserved the nation of Israel. There was a drought and He needed to get that whole nation down into Egypt to stay down there, to be protected, and to really be incubated as so this nation could grow. It needed to go into a greenhouse. And so He brought them down to Egypt to do that, so that when we turn the page and open the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel is a multitude. And God has fulfilled His promise. But mostly we see God working His purposes through evil through the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Because the early believers saw this and understood this. They understood that there were human actors, the Jewish leaders, and Pontius Pilate, who were very directly involved in dealing with Jesus. But they also understood that in spite of the evil intentions, God was at work. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." You see, these men were very guilty and very responsible for delivering Jesus up to be crucified. And yet, all of it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God was in control of all of it. And so we can see here, as well as in the case of Paul, that one of the ways that God shows His mighty power and sovereignty in this fallen world is the harnessing of evil for His purposes. Even though He doesn't enjoy evil or want more evil to be done, He ordains and uses it for His overall plan. And part of this is in the mystery of His counsel. But we need to be reminded that wickedness does not thwart His plans. It might thwart our plans, but it never thwarts His. And in this case, going back to Philippians, the persecution of God's people does not hinder the progress of the gospel. The truth of Christ continues to advance. The good news continues to spread. In fact, is it not true that in times of persecution that have been some of the most fruitful seasons of gospel advancement? I mean, the book of Acts shows this, right? That Paul, when he was Saul, before he was converted, is trying to stamp out the church. And instead they scatter and bring the good news to all the known world. As Pastor John referenced earlier, the Soviet Union in the 20th century. We can speak about China. That when governments and those opposed to the gospel try to clamp down and try to silence the gospel, it only gets louder. It only goes out farther. Well, this is a pretty bold claim for Paul to make. You could imagine that some skeptics could read this and go, yeah, Paul's a little delusional. He's being defeated. He's chained to a guard, and he's trying to find a glimmer of hope to encourage his dwindling hope. But he makes some claims to back it up. He backs up that claim in verses 13 and 14. So here we see first that Paul prioritized the gospel over his own welfare by what he chooses to write in his letter. But secondly, we see it also in his evangelism. Verse 13, so that it became known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul has been locked up, but his mouth has not been shut up. It's as he will write in 2 Timothy 2:9 that he is suffering for the gospel, bound in chains as a criminal, but the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not contained by chains and prison walls. The Word of God is not contained by borders and border guards. The gospel continues to advance. Now in verse 13, he identifies two groups. He speaks of the imperial guard, or the Praetorian Guard, and all the rest, or everyone else. This Imperial Guard, or Praetorian Guard, translates the Greek word simply Praetorian, and this could mean the governor's residence, as it is used in the Gospels. So, around the trials of Jesus, they speak of the Praetorian. It refers to the governor's residence. But it can also refer to the group of soldiers commissioned to guard the emperor. And it seems best to understand this reference as the emperor's guards because of Paul's location in Rome. Now, when he says everyone else or all the rest mentioned here, it seems to be simply a general term to refer to others in his circle of influence at this time. This could be messengers or servants or other officials that have come to see Paul. And his point is that whoever steps into his room has come into the knowledge that the reason that he's there is for Jesus Christ. Now, how did all these people know this? Was it posted on the door? Was he giving them a brochure? No. Paul opened his mouth. Paul spoke about Christ to his captors. Friends, this, I believe, is an instructive example for us of everyday evangelism. You see, Paul wasn't just opening his mouth for Christ when he was on the crusade trail, going from city to city. Paul was ready to speak for Christ wherever he was. He saw himself as an ambassador for Christ wherever he might be. And friends, we too are placed in situations where we can speak for Christ. This is an important principle to remember. Wherever there are people, there is ministry. Wherever there are people, there are ministry. There is ministry. If you're laying in a hospital bed, you have an opportunity to speak of Christ. If you're carpooling with coworkers, you have a ministry opportunity. If you're playing at the park with other moms, you have an opportunity. Folks, I believe we miss many opportunities to speak about Christ simply because we're not looking for opportunities. We're so zoned into our day and our agenda and what we have listed for the day that we don't realize the people that are sitting right next to us or sitting right in front of us or that we're speaking to. Now, it's important to note a few things that we can learn from Paul's evangelism spoken of here. First, it's clear. His evangelism is clear. There's no confusion. He says that it has become known or crystal clear. And therefore, all who came in contact with him, he says, knew clearly why he was there. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't try to give some general things about being a religious person or standing firm for what he believed in. He spoke clearly the name of Christ and why he was there. And he was unashamed of that. And so that prompts us to ask the question, are we prepared to give a crystal clear answer for who Christ is and what the gospel is? Friends, sometimes in the church we need to refresh ourselves on the basic message of the gospel so that at a moment's notice we can give it in a crystal clear way. When I was in college, my friends and I developed a little thing that we'd play with one another where we'd pass each other on campus and we'd stop and turn and say, "Gospelize me." And we'd quiz each other in a quick 10-second reminder of the gospel. And it kept us on our toes to remind one another of forgiveness in Christ, of who Jesus is and the reality of eternity. Things like that help remind us and keep us fresh so that we can also be clear and those around us can know clearly who we are and what we live for. Secondly, about Paul's evangelism, though, is that it's indiscriminate. He didn't pick and choose. He didn't say, "I shared with these people, but not these people." It says that they all found out about it. I mean, I just opened my mouth to everybody because I want everyone to know that I'm not here for political reasons. I'm here because of Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, buried, and then rose again. And hey, guard, where are you? Are you ready to meet your Creator? I'm sure that some of these guards, as they spent time being chained to Paul, either loved being chained to Paul or absolutely hated it. Right? Some that maybe were being prompted by what Paul was saying and being drawn into the mystery of who this Jesus, the Messiah, was as Paul explained the gospel from the Old Testament. And others that had hardened their heart to it and rolled their eyes back in their head and go, "Oh, not Paul again. All he does is talk about Jesus." It's so instructive to see Paul here suffering in house arrest, and yet his concern is for others. Isn't it true that in the midst of suffering, we can so easily pull into ourselves? We can be concerned about our own welfare, and we fail to see the needs of others. We can be so focused on our own needs at that moment. And yet we see here how Paul made the gospel his first concern by evangelizing while he was stuck in prison. He wasn't having a pity party. He was having an evangelistic crusade there in that house in Rome. I pray that we too may be faithful to love the lost and to speak for Christ in all the places that He's put us. Represented in this room alone, who knows the untold hundreds, if not thousands, of people that we come in contact with on a weekly basis with opportunities to speak for Christ. I challenge you to pray that God would open your eyes to those opportunities. To open your eyes to the lost around you. To be concerned for their welfare and whether they're ready to meet the Lord. We don't know if we will ever see them again. One further point to realize here is that Paul talks about the advance of the gospel, and yet he doesn't necessarily say that all of the guard has come to Christ. Notice that he doesn't say that they're all followers of Christ. He simply says that they have known why he's there. And I think this is helpful for us. That to be faithful in advancing the gospel doesn't mean that we have to see converts, although that is certainly our desire to see people turn from their sin and turn to Christ. But to be faithful to what God has charged us with, we need to simply open our mouths. We need to be the sowers who cast the seed, and then it's God who's going to cause the growth. In God's good pleasure, He has equipped His church to be the mouthpieces for the gospel. The sowers who sow the seed. And He then uses those seeds to bring people to Himself. Friends, if we are going to be gospel-centered believers, then we must, among other things, be gospel-proclaiming believers. Having the gospel ready upon our tongues. So we've seen how Paul has prioritized the advance of the gospel in his letter, his evangelism, and now thirdly in his example in verse 14. He says, "And most of the brothers," another result, another reason he can say that the gospel has been advancing, is that these brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. As I said, this is one more reason Paul can say that the gospel has been advancing, because not only have unbelievers been hearing about the gospel through him, but believers have been emboldened to continue to speak the word. His boldness in the midst of his bondage caused the Roman Christians to speak boldly as well. Is this not backwards? Is this not backwards from what the enemy would want? Shouldn't the persecution of the leader strike fear in the followers and cause them to scatter and run away? Can't they see that if they continue to do the same things that Paul is doing, that they could wind up in the same position? Why would you do that? That's crazy. And that's exactly what the enemy would want. But instead, God uses the courage of one to inspire others. When the Roman Christians saw that the Spirit had equipped Paul to speak boldly, even in his imprisonment, they were encouraged to speak it courageously too, knowing that the same Spirit would equip them to be about that same task. Because see, if one evangelist is silenced, then it's simply replaced by many more. Fear vanished from these Roman Christians. They were bold to speak the word without fear. And friends, it is fear that silences Christians, that keeps us in our homes, keeps our faith locked up in our houses of worship, our hearts and our homes, and never letting our faith go into the public sphere. Because it's fear of reproach, fear of criticism, fear of rejection. What will they say? What will they think? How will they treat me? How will they treat my family? And so, friends, this example of Paul is exactly what we in the Church of America need today, is it not? We need to see Paul and likewise be emboldened to speak the word without fear. Because Christians are told today to be quiet with our views. They're not popular. They're on the wrong side of history. And therefore, they're not accepted in classrooms and businesses or politics. And in many ways, the church continues to be silenced as it capitulates to the values of today. Because fear can easily come upon us. And those of us who have grown up here in America, we are accustomed to religious freedom. And frankly, being the religious majority for most of our nation's history. But things are changing. And we need to have our hearts girded with courage and boldness and have our fear vanish as we look at the example of the Apostle Paul. We also, I believe, can look to our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted around the world. This is why organizations such as Voice of the Martyrs or Open Doors that help bring attention to those who are being persecuted in Africa and North Korea and in many other parts of the world can be so helpful for us. For some, it can seem depressing. But we need to look at it and realize that the same gospel they are standing for, we must stand for. They are experiencing much opposition for the name of Christ. They're risking their livelihoods, their reputations, and their families. And if we look at what they are suffering, we can not only pray for them, but we can be inspired by their lives to live courageously in our own. Ultimately knowing that they are not our ultimate example, that they are simply pointing to Christ, the one who endured suffering to the cross. But why can we be bold? Friends, why can we step out into an unbelieving world, into a world of darkness, with confidence and without fear? Let me give you four quick reasons we can be bold. Turn to Matthew 28. These are a few verses you're going to want to write down and remind yourself of. to gird your heart up as you step out in faith. Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission. Jesus' marching orders for the church. Verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And look at this. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The first reason we can be bold is because of Jesus' presence. Jesus' presence. Jesus says that He will go with His disciples. And notice it's not just a promise for those original disciples, because He says to the end of the age, which means He's going to continue to be with His disciples and followers as the gospel continues to get passed on from one generation to the next. Jesus will stay with His people. And friends, that should comfort our hearts. The second reason we can step out in boldness, Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 28. A verse no doubt you're familiar with. But he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." The second reason we can be bold is because of the Father's providence. First, we have Jesus' presence. Secondly, we have the Father's providence. God is at work in our lives. And as we talked about earlier, He can use all the circumstances, good or ill, in our lives for His purposes, and as this verse says, for our good. Friends, God has not taken the day off when something bad happens to us, or when we receive criticism for the faith, or opposition. Jesus is with us, and the Father is using it for our good, to shape us into more faithful followers of Him. For the third reason we can be bold, let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just go back one book. Acts chapter 1. This speaks of another promise that Jesus gave to His disciples before He ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Friends, not only do we have Jesus' presence, the Father's providence, we have the Spirit's power. The Spirit is strengthening and empowering us to be the mouthpieces of God. We don't step out in our own strength. We step out in the strength of the Lord. It is only in His strength and only in His power that we are able to stand in the face of opposition. It is only in His power that the saints of old, through the centuries, have been able to stare down the opponents to the gospel and continue to cling tightly to the gospel. The fourth and final reason we can step out in boldness is found in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. For we step out proclaiming Jesus. We don't proclaim our own word. We don't proclaim our own opinion. We don't proclaim some great religious ideas that we thought were novel. We are proclaiming the very Word of God. What is this Word going to do? Well, we have the Word's promise in Isaiah 55, verse 11. "So shall my word be that goes from my mouth, the Lord says. It shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Friends, we have the Word's promise that it is going to accomplish something. God is using His Word. And we are simply the heralds and the mouthpieces to bring the Word of God to a lost and dying world. And we have seen from the Scriptures as well as through history that that Word is often rejected, but is also often accepted. So there is no reason to be timid for the cause of Christ. Let us confess any cowardice or timidity that we have, and let us ask God that He would give us opportunity to declare the excellencies of Christ, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. So, the first way that we've seen Paul prioritize the Gospel is that Paul prioritized the advance of the Gospel over his own welfare. Secondly and finally this morning, we see that Paul prioritized the preaching of Christ over his own popularity. He prioritized the preaching of Christ over his own popularity. And we see this in verses 15 through 18. So if you would turn back with me to Philippians chapter 1. After talking about believers who are encouraged to preach for Christ, he then talks about two different categories of these preachers. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The first group that he mentions, I'm calling competitive brothers. They're competitive brothers. These men are motivated by envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. And while they claim to simply want to preach the gospel, secretly they have other motives, which is why Paul says they're preaching out of pretense or insincerely. They say it's simply out of love for Christ, and yet they're also looking to strike a jab at Paul. Let's look at what some of these other motives are. First, he says envy in verse 15. This is a jealousy for Paul's position, or Paul's giftedness, or Paul's popularity with the believers. These brothers see Paul so dearly loved, and everyone flocks to him, and everyone loves him. And Paul's so gifted. And there is some envy and some jealousy for what he has. He says next that there's rivalry, or translated strife. This word simply means to competitively trying to be first. The clawing their way to the top. So they're preaching in such a way to get to the top. And finally, he says in verse 17 that they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. And this is just a big term that simply means self-centeredness. These brothers were thinking about themselves, a desire to further their own interests at all costs. So these preachers saw Paul's giftedness and popularity among the brothers and wanted the giftedness and popularity for themselves. But not only that, but they wanted to add to Paul's pain and affliction. Look at what he says at the end of verse 17. These people proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, I have a hard time thinking what Christians, particularly in this early time of the church, would want to inflict more pain upon Paul. But that seems to be the case. That there were those who were looking to cause him pain from within the church. Now it's important to note that these preachers were not false teachers. As we read through the New Testament, we see this category of false teachers or false preachers. And Paul calls them out in beginning of Galatians, right? That they're preaching another gospel, a different gospel, than anathema to them. They are to be cursed because a different gospel is not of God. And he said, even if I or an angel is preaching to you a different gospel, they are to be accursed. And that's not what's going on here. He calls them brothers. And they are preaching Christ. If there are false teachers in the New Testament, they're never said to be preaching Christ. And Paul even is settled in a way, as we'll see in verse 18, with the Christ that they're proclaiming, Which means that the gospel is still accurate coming from their mouths, even though the motives are twisted. So the problem with these preachers is not their doctrine or their message, but their hearts. Their motives are wrong. And isn't it amazing how our sinful hearts can take something good and twist it for selfish purposes? And this is even true, or maybe especially true, in ministry. But envy is a disease that it can affect all people in all areas of life, and ministry is no different. We think of Aaron and Miriam, the brother and sister of Moses. Right? Moses, the gifted leader of God, and yet they became jealous of the prime position that he had. And God punished them for this. Envy in ministry can begin so subtly as we look at how others are doing and success about what's taking place in other ministries. Look at the giftedness of others. God seems to be blessing their ministry more than mine. If I could preach like that, then people would really admire me. Why are more people at that church? Why can't I preach like him? And the envy can go on. Now, this jealousy is not hard to imagine, but it is hard to hear. It's hard to hear such brazen pride, especially when it relates to the ministry of God's Word. But friends, we all need to look in our hearts for where there could be envy and jealousy. And maybe it's not in ministry. Maybe it's in something else. In fact, as I've heard it said, envy typically grows in the soil of our strengths. Envy typically grows in the soil of our strengths. The area that you're good at is the area you're going to be most tempted to be envious of others. Because you're probably going to see someone who's a little bit better. Or maybe does it a little bit differently, but you wish you did it differently like that. It's hard to see people succeed and excel in an area we seem to be good at. And yet this envy ought not to be so in the people of God. It's a sin that when identified, we must repent of and put it to death by the power of the Spirit. Paul regularly lists envy in the works of the flesh in Romans 1, Galatians 5, Titus 3. It's a thing to be cast off and to put aside, not to allow it to fester and to grow. In fact, envy is a perfect example of a selfish heart turning in on itself. It can't love or do good. It only seeks the downfall of the rival. As someone once said, an envy shoots at others and wounds itself. Wanting to bring pain to others, it actually brings the downfall of the one who's envious. But more fundamentally, our envy says something about how we view God. Because all of life is theological. Everything we do relates to how we view God. And taken from the words of Stephen Charnock, a great Puritan writer on the attributes of God, said this. He said, "Envy is a denial of providence." Envy is a denial of providence. God has made you the way that you are. He has crafted each of us individually, given us the strengths that we have. And when we are envious of somebody else, we are then throwing providence out the window and thinking that God messed up somehow. That I should have what that other person has. I should be having the fruit or success that other person is having. Therefore, to be envious of someone is a dissatisfaction with where God has placed you. And this is why another Puritan by the name of Thomas Manton wrote, "Envy is a rebellion against God Himself and the liberty and pleasure of His dispensations." God has dispensed the gifts and talents that we have. And He has done that freely by His own sovereign choice. And when we are envious of others, we are rebelling against Him and against those choices that He's made. So friends, let us rid ourselves of all envy and rivalry, especially in ministry among the people of God. We want to be like the second group that Paul mentions. The second group. We'll call this group, rather than the competitive brothers, we'll call them the caring brothers. How does Paul identify them? He says that they preach out of goodwill, verse 15. Verse 16, they do it out of love, knowing that Paul, am put here for the defense of the gospel. These brothers love Paul. They love the apostles. They love the work that's going on, and they are happy to see it succeed wherever it might be. They want to see Paul succeed. These Christians had their hearts, not just their doctrine, with Paul. And no doubt these brothers were an encouragement as Paul was locked up, knowing that there were people on his side that were striving with him. They knew that Paul was in prison for the defense of the gospel, and they worked side by side as they were out of prison but working for the same gospel. So let's think about this for a moment. We're Paul. We're sitting in prison. We've got these two camps of brothers that are out there preaching Christ. How would you respond? Where would you be focused on? What would eat away at you while you're sitting there? You're suffering for Christ. You need all the help and support you can get. And yet there's people who claim to be on your team, and yet they're seeking your pain. I think we would all be tempted to be bitter, to be angry and resentful toward these competitive brothers, would we not? Don't they understand that we're all striving for the same thing? Why me? Why the enemy's out there? The enemy's not with me. Why can't they just preach Christ because they love Christ? We may even question their legitimacy and start a campaign to bring them down, all in the name of righteousness, of course. But notice what Paul's response is. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Friends, Paul pushes aside the whole contest. He says that doesn't matter. In effect, he says that victory is not found in the popularity of any one of us, but only if Christ is proclaimed. Paul's primary concern was that the message of Christ be proclaimed to any and to all. If that was being done, then Paul could rest and could rejoice, because that's what he was striving for. Paul's joy was not swayed by circumstances, but was grounded in Christ. He made God's priorities his priorities. Ultimately, if other brothers were sinning while they preached, well, God would deal with them, but he could rejoice that the name of Jesus was being proclaimed. Friends, as we look around the universal church, let us rejoice wherever and whenever the gospel, the true gospel, is proclaimed. It's a gospel of the crucified Son of God who absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. A gospel that says that Christ alone saves. It's a gospel that must be received through repentance and faith. It's a gospel that calls believers to live lives of holiness. And it teaches that the Spirit is at work sanctifying believers. And it's a gospel that brings each believer home to the presence of the Lord one day. There is only one gospel. It's the good news, the only good news out there. Everything else falls short. And so we can rejoice wherever this gospel is proclaimed. That God is using His servants in His way, in every way possible. There may be mixed motives. And friends, we have mixed motives in a lot of what we do as well, if we look closely. And yet God, in His mercy, is able to use such faltering people as ourselves to further His work, even as small of a circle as our own family, and moving out beyond that, to have a gospel impact and a gospel influence, to speak boldly the word without fear. And so as we look, as we've seen this morning in this passage, that Paul has prioritized the gospel. He prioritized the advance of the gospel over his own welfare, and he prioritized the preaching of Christ over his own popularity. Friends, may God enable us to be consumed in the same way for the cause of Christ wherever He has placed us. And may we glorify Him as we stand boldly for Christ, even this week. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank You that You have saved us and redeemed us. That the gospel is indeed good news. That it's not only the bad news that we are condemned for our sin under your wrath, but the good news that you have sent your only Son to die upon the cross and receive the just punishment that each of our sins deserved. And that by placing our faith in you, that we are freed from the condemnation that we deserve. Father, forgive us for the times that we've been timid, for the times that we failed to open our mouth and ask the question to the person sitting next to us. Father, would you give us a love primarily for Christ? And out of our love for Christ, may we love the lost, recognizing that we were once there, and if it were not for your grace, we would be lost too. May your Spirit equip your church to proclaim your gospel, and we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.